Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Turn now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. I know our sermon says part one. I was debating whether or not to take this in multiple sections, but I'm going to take it in one, and I'm going to restrain myself on not commenting on everything. So this is Acts chapter 6. We'll read to the end of the chapter in Acts chapter 6. This is God's holy word according to Luke. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up against him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask, or Father, we ask that you would now send your Holy Spirit to shine the light of your word upon our hearts, that we might walk in the light of your word, that as part of this missions conference, we would also see the continuity of our preaching and the book that we're in as we're in Acts, and Lord, that you would allow us to be conformed to your word, that you would call us to represent you wherever we are. And Lord, that we would see that the one who has bought us out of death is the one who is worthy of dying for. So we ask that you would bless this church to not be inundated with the comforts of American culture, but hear the hard word, the difficult reality of putting our flesh to death for the sake of our Savior, for the fame of his glorious name. Hear us. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is Christian martyrdom. You probably heard the saying that the expanse of the church or the growth of the church is built upon the blood of the martyrs. In this case, it's literally the case. What is martyrdom? Martyrdom is when someone is put to death for the cause that he represents, not for anything else. Christian martyrdom, then, is being put to death for the cause of Christ. It's not getting sick and dying or falling ill and dying. It's not dying for any other reason. It is specifically being put to death or dying because of representing the Lord Jesus. Do you genuinely believe Christ is worth dying for? Genuinely. I recently asked my church history class at the school where I teach, would you choose your parents over the Messiah? Is your faith and knowledge of Christ substantial enough that you would ever be martyred? Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is a run-of-the-mill church officer. Do not interpret him as some kind of super Christian. You didn't know of him until earlier in this chapter. No one did. You probably know more about New Testament theology than he did in light of the fact that the majority of New Testament revelation wasn't even written when this happens. But a text like this ought to bring to remembrance Jesus' words in Matthew 10, verses 32 through 33, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But everyone who denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." That's the reality of what's being worked out in Stephen here. Will you choose the approval of men, the comforts of our culture, over the approval of your Father in heaven through Christ? How in the world did we ever get to even asking a question? Last week in Acts chapter 6, we saw the office of the deacon was created. It was siphoned off from the office of the apostles to care for widows. This happened because in Acts chapters 3 through 5, the church was choosing to profess the faith that is in Christ instead of listening to the threats of Jewish leadership who were trying to squelch them. And it was growing by leaps and bounds. This boldness has been given by the Holy Spirit, who, according to Acts chapter 2, was sent by Jesus and the Father to indwell and give new kingdom life and gifts to the church. And all this has happened in the church because, according to Acts chapter 1, the resurrected Jesus ascended on high to rule over it as its Savior, empowering all of his gifts and graces and the kingdom itself as our husband. So make the connection then. What is being valued over the world and the evil and the idolatry of its commands is representing the resurrected and risen Savior. Martyrdom then is not merely being willing to die for a cause. Martyrdom is being willing to put to death as an ambassador of the risen Christ who conquered death. But persecution under martyrdom can come from some very strange angles. And no less here in Acts chapter 6 going into Acts 7. Our main point this morning is going to be that Yahweh's former people are going to be the ones persecuting and martyring Yahweh's current people. And we're going to look at this persecution and martyrdom under three headings: the persecution, the testimony, and then the martyrdom. Firstly, then, the persecution of Stephen. Persecution from the Jews keeps moving. It's gone from John and Peter to the 12, and now it's on the rest of the church. And we literally just met Stephen. He was one of the deacons that was just ordained to the diaconate. So he's running around doing his job of helping widows, of being gracious and pouring himself out for the sake of Christ towards widows, when all of this begins to occur. And there and here, he is known as a man who knows of the mercies in Christ from the wrath of God. He is a man who is incredibly sensible, and in fact is known as being sensible of his neediness of grace, neediness of mercy. That means he knows his own sin, he knows that he is a wretched sinner, and he is saved by grace through faith alone. And because of that, he can be gracious to others. In fact, we heard this very principle, actually, worked out in the middle of our Sunday school presentation from Mr. Michael Stevens. In fact, it is our knowledge of our sinfulness, our knowledge and deep appreciation of how Christ has covered that sinfulness by his blood, and then empowers us, that actually leads us then to do ministry. It's the only right frame of actually even doing ministry. And though he is also, though, filled with the Spirit. He's not just indwelt by it, by him, sorry, it's the Holy Spirit's not it, the Holy Spirit's a he. He's not just indwelt by the Spirit as at Pentecost, but he is seeking to be daily filled by the Spirit for his role as a deacon. So he is full of grace and power. So Stephen is one who is living in accord with the pardon and empowerment of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so future, present, and former officers of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ here at Christ Presbyterian, I have a question for you. Do you minister to others out of a keen sense of your neediness of Jesus, of his grace, and of his agenda? Are you aware of how big of a sinner you actually are, and that Christ has actually atoned and empowered you to act contrary to your sin, and actually toward a Christ-likeness? If not, even now, you may be forgiven for that and renewed by the Spirit to function this way. And he, that is Stephen, was doing great wonders and signs amongst the people. Now, remember, again, Mark 16:20 tells us the signs and wonders functioned to point people to the authenticity of the gospel. But here we find another officer of the church able to do signs and wonders. Now, we should interpret it in the exact same way that we did, the way Peter described it. Stephen didn't possess warm, healing hands. Okay, that's not what he's got. The power to do these wonders is not contained within him so that he is able to wield these things whenever he wants. It's not magic. Magic doesn't exist in that sense. Instead, the power is in Christ and the Spirit, and he is keenly aware of his neediness of Christ to function in his office as a deacon, so that through him, Christ and the Spirit were healing people. He is an instrument. The new kingdom, the kingdom of power, the heavenly kingdom of Christ, is taking territory from and manifesting in the midst of the kingdom of darkness. And this kingdom of darkness, in this case, God's former people, the nation of Israel, they hate it. It seems the powers of Christ and the Spirit worked through Stephen prompt an evil, hate-filled reaction from God's former people. Verse 9. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it called, it seems to be a synagogue in Jerusalem that is set apart to minister to those Jews who were once enslaved, but whose families are now freed. They would therefore be zealous for Jewish theology and practice. A coalition is rising up against Christ and Stephen then. This coalition against Stephen would also have two other groups, Jews from North Africa, the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians. Again, this seems to be a synagogue in Jerusalem for them. But there's more from Cilicia and Asia. That would be people, ethnic Jews who are zealous for Judaism, who are visiting from Turkey, modern-day Turkey. A mob made up of some of these people from these, seems like, four or five synagogues rose up and disputed with Stephen. So it seems like Stephen might be preaching the gospel, but at the same time, he's functioning primarily as a deacon, but they want to dispute with him over empowered mercy to sinners. How dare you? And look, this is going to happen. If your faith dare be biblical, dare focus on the graciousness of Christ, the empowerment of the Spirit, the advance of the gospel, the conquering of your sin, you will be mistreated from all walks of life, including from those who associate themselves with the people of God, from friends, from supposed Christian family, certainly from your pagan family, if you have such, like I do. Even those who were God's people. And this is something that I think Reformed people miss. You see, we don't need to pick fights. We don't need to go looking for fight. Jesus' agenda includes that fights will come to you just because you're doing the work that you're called to. The darkness hates the light. It will seek to stamp it out. Fights come. But maybe you're in the opposite boat. If you're the type of person who thinks, well, drama over your Christian faith indicates you're doing something outside of God's will, how do you interpret this passage? Drama comes. at God's ordination, as a part of his agenda. That clearly means that it's not outside of Christ's will. There are times when you'll be called well out of your comfort. Places where he places hurdles and trials and difficulty in your way. And a shallow Christian faith at best, or maybe even a faith that's not really faith at all in Christ, is going to be tested and tried. It certainly can't make sense of a passage like this. They start disputing publicly with Stephen. So Stephen isn't just a deaconing. You're welcome for the new verb. And doing miracles. Again, miracles confirm the gospel message. Stephen is therefore also preaching and sharing the gospel. In that publicly. And this, they hate. Verse 10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now remember, beloved, the Lord Jesus brought the church out of national Israel less than a year prior to all of this. But within that year, Stephen, who was probably not one of the crowd following Jesus during his earthly ministry, is able with wisdom and the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, to withstand the onslaught of their arguments and confound them. So I have a natural question. How interested are you in the Christian faith? If you have unresolved doubts, what are you doing to resolve them? Nothing? Floundering? Blaming everyone else? Making excuses? That's not the right answer. You don't need me. You don't need an elder per se. You need to believe and absorb and trust in the Word of God, which you have. If you're still feeling young in the faith, every week we confess the basics of the faith. Do you study it? Do you know what you believe and why you believe it? It doesn't take long from conversion to get the basic building blocks of the faith and able to defend them. It doesn't take long at all. The question is, are you interested at all? In fact, in most cases, all you have to do is try a little. In most cases. To do some basic reading on what the Christian faith and what Christ has done. You've been indwelt by the Spirit. You've been given a basic knowledge of the gospel. Nothing then is preventing you, even your work and your family calling, from going from converted to knowing the Christian faith in substance so that you can defend it. Nothing. They didn't have the full revelation of the New Testament. Guess what? You do. They didn't have the freedom of religion, very clearly. You do. What excuse do any of us then have for staying immature in our faith? If you've been here for longer than a year, maybe, just maybe, the reason is self-imposed. Realize then that you're forgiven in Christ and empowered to know the Word and to know the faith that is in Christ. You're literally rebuilt and regenerated in your souls for precisely this function. But the Jews were making arguments from Scripture against Stephen, and Stephen's explanations of those Scriptures by the Holy Spirit was going unanswered by the Jews. He was taking every thought, every argument that they were using captive to the obedience of Christ. Which every single one of you who are remade by the Holy Spirit are made to do. But seeing their defeat, they resort to the evil of lying. Verse 11, then they secretly instigated men who said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. No, no, no. Don't be surprised one bit then, beloved, that when you're misrepresented by people walking in darkness who hate the light. If people are upset that you believe and teach that Christ fulfills the law and empowers you to walk in it, don't be surprised to see a fake godliness rear its head that violates the very same law to persecute you according to it. Odd, right? Because bearing false witness is a violation of the 10th commandment. None of us, though, have the right, for instance, to misinterpret each other's positions, nor to appeal to God's word falsely in order to keep on sinning and rejecting Christ. None of us do. But that's just another part of persecution. They'll even use political and social institutions to persecute you as well. Verse 12. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. Same thing happens today. It's even ramping up more and more in your own country. This is now the third time members of the Christian church have been brought before the Jewish High Council in a very, very short amount of time. Clearly, they're now ignoring Gamaliel's wise but worldly advice in the last chapter of being against or not being against the work of God. They don't even care at this point if they're opposing God or not. But the court is in on it, verse 13, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." The testimony of the Christian church is that Christ fulfilled the law. That is part of what we believe. That's not a blasphemous statement. It was always to be temporary. All of its ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in Christ. That means the temple, the priests, the sacrifices all go away under the new covenant. It's why you don't see any of them in your Christian worship today. It's why we don't slaughter goats right front, right smack in the middle of our worship service. You're welcome to Jesus, not me, to Jesus. Otherwise, it'd be kind of gross. Verse 14, for we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Well, Jesus clearly did say that. We noted it in Matthew 24 and 25. And we can say that Jesus, through the instrumentality of Rome, will and did destroy Jerusalem in 72 AD, and he will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. That is also a true statement. The only false statement is that it's blasphemous against God. It's not blasphemous at all. Jesus did say that. The early church believed that. But what we don't know is the extent to which Stephen himself said any of these things. And beloved, don't be surprised that the lies that opponents of the church tell themselves about you when they're subtle. But all eyes are on Stephen now. We wonder what he must be thinking, what's going through his mind. He's been dragged before the high court, verse 15, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face, saw that it was like the face of an angel. If you have a picture of a Roman Catholic painting, get it out of your mind. Okay, that's not what's going on. He's not vexed, though. He's not perplexed. He's not raging at the injustice. Internally and in prayer, he is appealing to the gospel and the filling of the Spirit for more mercy in Christ and for empowerment in this very situation. And the high priest, verse 1, said, "Are these things so?" So here's the persecution of Stephen. But then we get into his testimony. And this is where I was tempted to break it down for a few weeks. Because there's 60 verses here. But I figured taking this in bigger chunks would actually be a little bit more helpful. So the section's quite long, and I'm going to handle it briefly. Because the power of what he says is actually in understanding the power or the pattern in what he says. And I want to try to bring that pattern out. So Stephen, though, doesn't talk about himself. He doesn't say yes or no to what the high court even asks him. Do you believe these things? Because his first point is that Yahweh has actually established the people of Israel. He starts with Yahweh's work toward Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land,' that would be Babylon, 'and from your kindred,'" that would be idolaters, "'and go into the land that I will show you,'" that would be Canaan. "Then he went from out of the land to the Chaldeans," the land of the Chaldeans, "and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land," Canaan, "in which you're now living. And he also gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. Verse 6, and God spoke to this effect that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others. That's a reference to Egypt. He would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. So they're going to be persecuted. The very same thing Stephen's basically hinting at, the very same thing you're doing to God's people now happened to us back in Egypt. But notice who's doing the persecution now. The theme of persecution, in fact, will be prominent in Stephen's testimony. The rejection of the prophets will be prominent in Stephen's testimony. But God said of Egypt then, verse 7, but I will judge the nation that they serve. So since he judges Egypt, who persecuted them, what then will he do with Israel, who is now persecuting his people in Christ? Hold on to that idea. After that, they came out and worshipped me in this place, and he gave them the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. We are bounding through Jewish history. Secondly, Israel, though, rejected Yahweh's first deliverer, Joseph. Verse 9, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. So now we have the sons of Israel persecuting one who would be as clear of a messianic figure in the Old Testament as there is. Note the theme again, persecution. But it's moved into the people of God, towards the people of God, not just from outsiders towards you. But God was with him, verse 10, and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt, over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Joseph, the persecuted one, saves his brothers who tried to kill him. Sound like anything else? That sounds like preaching the gospel as an ethnic Israelite to those who are ethnically Israelites, who are persecuting him. That too is a theme here. Yahweh raises up some like Abraham, like Joseph, through whom he'd established salvation for his people. But evil men will hate them. Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, verse 14, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all of his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and he and his, and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver and the sons of Hamor and Shechem. Thirdly, then, Israel rejects Yahweh's second deliverer in Egypt, Moses. Verse 17, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. What is he talking about? He's talking about persecution again. Egypt will be brutally treated. Will brutally treat God's people, including forcing infanticide and abortion. That's the whole context of Moses' birth and why he's hid. Verse 20, now the time Moses was born, he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Note that language. This is the third time. Number one, Moses is a type of the Messiah. But notice the language that describes Moses is the same language that they use to describe the church, that he's working in the context of signs and wonders. What will this type of the Messiah do? Verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but They did not. His own people are not interested in the salvation that God is calling Moses to oversee. Moses even tried to function as a mediator between two Israelite men. Verse 26, on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, your brothers, why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Well, I have an answer to that. God. But again, here's the theme: rejection of Yahweh's men who are establishing salvation, and the rejection and persecution of them, and this from God's people. Verse 28, "Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning." Yahweh cares about the persecution of his people, and he will bring them through it through the instrumentality of a Savior. "And I have come down to deliver them, and now I will send you to Egypt." But the people of Israel didn't want Moses as their Savior, the same way they don't want Jesus as their Savior. Verse 35. "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. And what's happening in Israel again after Pentecost? Signs and wonders. And Moses even warned Israel of the coming Messiah and prophet." Verse 37. "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites that God will raise up for you a prophet like me for your brothers." It's a prophecy of the coming of Christ. But they're going to reject Moses again. Verse 38. "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us." But again, notice how the people of Israel treat Moses in the wilderness. "But our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." Verse 40, saying to Aaron, someone who they wanted there to be their redeemer, other than Yahweh through Moses, they want gods in their own images, they want gods that look like the Egyptians, but not Yahweh as their God, and not his Messiah. "Make for us gods who will go before us, as for this Moses who led us from the land of Egypt. We do not know what has become of him." Their rejection of Yahweh and his deliverer leads in only one possible direction: rejection of Yahweh for false gods. Verse 41, "And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol. But ultimately they are worshiping themselves, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands." Ooh. Ooh. How would God respond? Verse 42. "But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. He judged them by allowing them to worship everything else under creation." They worshiped idols. "As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years of the wilderness, O house of Israel?'" Notice their loyalty. "You took up the temple of Moloch, and the star god Rephan, the images that you made of worship, and I will send to you into exile into Babylon or beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." So, what are they worshiping now for rejecting Jesus as the Messiah? We're about to see in a little bit. But first, Israel ends up rejecting almost all of their deliverers throughout their history. Verse 45. "Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they were dispossessed." He's talking about the idols here. "Dispossessed the nations that God drove out before them. They refused to worship Yahweh." In fact, you can see this Next week, as we look at the end of Joshua chapter 22 and 23 in an adult Sunday school class. But even at the end of Joshua, they still have their idols in tow, not only in their hearts, but in their saddles. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" But even then, they still set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel. After the kingdom split into two, Stephen then uses historic rebellious language to judge the Jewish council. Verse 51, "You stiff-necked people. You look like the bovine, you look like the cow, you look like the stubborn mule that you have been worshiping." He judges the conditions of their heart, uncircumcised in heart and ears. "You say that you're Jewish loyalists, loyal to the law of God. Yet you reject Yahweh's deliverers, you've rejected the Messiah, you have rejected the prophets. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Even those who brought the word. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered." In fact, this is the reason why we read 2 Chronicles 36, 1 through 16. Because not only do you have the rejection of the kings for being good in almost every single context, you have their hatred of the prophetic word that points to Christ. "You received the law as delivered by angels, and you did not keep it. You're covenant breakers. You deserve God's wrath. You're not sons of God. What a joke. You're not loyalists. What do you think will happen to you if you reject the Messiah who fulfilled the law?" That's the whole purpose of all of this. So Stephen didn't answer their question. He takes the opportunity of their question to demonstrate that this trial is one disgusting and evil example of a long history of their rejecting Yahweh, the Messiah, and his ambassadors. It's the opposite of missions. It's the hardening of the heart, and it's the rejection of God. In fact, did you notice that the temple wasn't brought up at all? Which is what he was asked to speak to. "Beloved, what will they say about us? What will they say about you? Will the future of the church rise up and declare your faith a pretended religion? Is it a farce? That you were never in Christ, that you gave and left the legacy of corruption and rejection of Jesus rather than a legacy of obedience and faith and humble appreciation, a profound appreciation at the graces of Christ? Or will your children and the next generation rise up and admire your faithfulness in the Lord? What do you want? What's worth more to you? Your stuff, your comforts, your social circles, your flesh, or the total salvation of the living and true God? You may be forgiven and cleansed and washed for all the times, even in your life right now, that you have gotten this question wrong. And you may be, because indwelt by the Holy Spirit, empowered to leave a legacy of godliness, of faith in Christ, and of wisdom from Christ and the Scriptures, pointing to Jesus. That's Stephen's beautiful testimony. Well, this testimony infuriates the council, and it leads to his martyrdom. Verse 54. "Now when they," the Jewish High Council, "heard these things, they were enraged, and they gnashed their teeth at him." How dare you expose our sin? Unfortunately, beloved, this is what happens to the best of us sometimes when our sins, our idolatries, and our insecurities are exposed. But it's worse when it isn't Christians. The kingdom of darkness hates when its darkness is exposed. How dare you shine a light on what we're doing? How dare you repeat my words back to me in public, even though I just said them in public? Because when you say it, it sounds much worse. Ever seen it? Verse 55, and Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, again, that is filled with additional grace and mercies to walk in his task, in this very event, Stephen knew exactly what they were going to do to him. He just said it for 60 verses. 50 verses. It would have been shocking and contrary to their history if at this point now they're going to be gracious and humble and agree with him that Jesus, oh yeah, we got it wrong. Jesus is the Messiah. We're sorry. But being equipped for this very situation, Stephen gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. The Father, honored by Stephen's work, gives him the grace of seeing his magisterial glory. The beatific vision. And the Son, honored by Stephen's testimony, stands. Not sits, stands at the right hand of God. Jesus the Christ honors this faithful ambassador of his. What a gracious sight. God, the Father and the Son didn't have to do this for Stephen, but he did. What a gracious sight to give Stephen as they're about to execute him for no real obvious reason at all. The Father shows Stephen a glimpse of that state into which Stephen is about to be ushered, showing him that which his heart would long to join. He sees the Son standing with what is a functional, well done, good and faithful servant. Verse 56, and Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Yet again, he preaches to a lost and dying world. He preaches to the former people of God, the resurrected and coronated Messiah of Yahweh, whom they've rejected and murdered. He speaks the gospel one more time. But they cried out with a loud voice. They tried to drown out God's revelation. They tried to block their ears from hearing the truth. They stopped their ears and rushed together at him, and they cast him out of the city. He's been judged by the council as excommunicated then for heresy. And so they cursed him. They added another notch in their rebellious and faithless belt, and so they stoned him. They have determined that he was a false prophet, that they are calling truth a lie, and they kill him. Golly, who is the ringleader of all of this? Who is the one who is enabling all of this to happen? And the witnesses lay down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. That sounds familiar. Oh, yeah. Saul would be converted in a few chapters, and he would be renamed Paul. They're laying their cloaks down at the feet of Paul, the apostle, before he's converted, who hates the faith and hates Christians and would prefer to see them in jailed or beaten or murdered. And he approves of Stephen's murder. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He asked to be taken immediately to be with the Lord who just revealed his glory to him. He asks to be ushered into heaven. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. Even to his dying breath, Stephen wanted God's people to know the forgiveness that is in Christ. And so he sounds a lot like Christ here. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Does the forgiveness of sin in Christ mean that much to you? That you would die for it? That you'd be miserable without it? That you'd want widows to know about it? That you'd want it preached alongside of mercy ministry? That you're burdened that others don't enjoy it or have it? Can you be saved if you zero care that sinners just like yourself perish in their sins? There's a reason Stephen sounds somewhat like Jesus here. Stephen and Jesus both revealed the state of sinners' souls, not merely to judge them, but so that when they sensed their judgment, at least they would have heard from their mouths that they could flee to salvation in Christ alone. The Christ, the Messiah, who died on the cross for our sins and who lived a perfectly righteous life so that you'd be perfect before God, accounted as righteous as Jesus is, and who sent his only Son to transform your life, or his Holy Spirit to transform your life to live in likeness to Christ. That's Stephen's message. If you're rejecting Christ still, you're part of that long line of hypocrisy. Will you not even now see your neediness of Christ and forsake yourself and your own thinking as the rebellion and dishonor that it is to God, and repent of your sin and come and listen to Stephen's plea for your soul to come to Jesus? That's the martyrdom of Stephen. But again, the strange thing of all of this is that this didn't come from outside the historic people of God. This came, all of this happened because Yahweh's former people were persecuting Yahweh's current people. What will you be? Who will you be? Even now, you may come to Christ, and even now, you may be forgiven of your sins, and you may be identified with those who are in Christ.